I'm just going to begin my reading again a bit of Colossians, maybe not the full thing, but I just want to read again for you from Colossians, and I'm going to start in verse 28. And you can keep your Bible open to that section throughout this sermon. It says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of faith in Christ." So Paul's mission, as I mentioned previously, was to proclaim the gospel of Christ, teaching everyone and admonishing everyone. Paul's vision, what he desires to see, and I call this sermon the heart of a virtually present preacher, because Paul is sharing his heart here, and what he desires to see is that he may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal of his ministry. That's the aim of his ministry. I think we're going to have to change my mind. While we do that, just wondering if we can. Oh, we don't do that. I have a couple of questions for. I'm going to put up on the screen. And they're sort of for our kids, but they could also be helpful to adults as well. And they're just asking, what are some of the main points? And so, for those kids who are keen on listening and wanting to pay attention, which should be everyone, let's see, should be on. If you just, as you're going through the sermon, if you listen for it to be able to answer these, maybe your parents will give you a prize. All right. Now we're good to go. So getting back to the text, verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And then he says, this is verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." This is a story I'm going to share that I heard from a pastor in Calgary. He says, a well-known column in the paper known as Dear Abby had sent a letter a while ago that read like this: "One of the toughest tasks the church faces is choosing a good minister. A member of an official board undergoing this painful process finally lost patience. He watched the pastoral relations committee reject applicant after applicant for some fault or another. And it was time for a bit of soul searching on the part of the committee. So he stood up and read this letter from another applicant. And the letter said, 'Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I have been a preacher with much success and also had success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer and a leader in most places I've been.' He said, 'I'm over 50 though. I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. And in some places I've left town after my work has caused riots and disturbances. I must admit, I've been to jail 3 or 4 times. But not because of any real wrongdoing.' He said, 'My health is not very good, though. But I still get a great deal done, and the churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several big cities. I've not got along well with the ministerial in towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records, and I've been known to forget those I've baptized. And the committee looked over at him, and he read on, and he says, "However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you." And so this member looked at the committee and said, "Well, shall we call him?" And the church folks were aghast. "Call an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird? Was the board member crazy? Who signed the application? Who had the colossal nerve?" And the board member looked at them and eyed them, and he said, "It signed the Apostle Paul." Part of the challenge Paul was facing with the church in Colossae was not only the false teaching threatening the church, but another part of the challenge was that Paul had never actually met these people in person. As it says in verse 1, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. We learn in Colossians 1:7 that the church in Colossae was planted by Epaphras, who had likely traveled to Ephesus, where in Acts 19:10, Paul tells us that Paul preached the word of the Lord to all the residents of Asia. The fact that it says all the residents of Asia is likely a reflection of Paul's strategy of discipling 12 men, which might sound familiar to you. Now, whether or not Epaphras was actually one of the 12 men, or he had met Paul somewhere else, we can't know for sure. But the point remains, Paul had not actually gone to Colossae himself. So that was a challenge. So Paul wants to convince the people of Colossae and the surrounding areas that the lack of his physical presence is no way a reflection of how important the church is to him. He wants them to know how much they mean to him and how much he toils and struggles for them. He wants them to know his love for the church has no geographical boundaries. That his ministry to the church in Ephesus was no more for the people there than for the people in Colossae who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from Epaphras as a result of Paul's ministry. And Paul desires to continue to minister to them not only through prayer, but by continuing to teach and admonish them through the prophetic word of God that is contained in this letter to them. Going back to 2 verse 1, I'm just going to leave this up here because I'm using the ESV, and so if you're not using that, some of these words, it might be helpful to have it up there for you. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." For I want you to know. The word "for" there connects it with the previous sentence, indicating he is continuing or adding on to what he just said. He's elaborating. Paul wants to expand on what he just said. He wants it to make his intentions as clear as possible. And then the word "struggle" was a word of athletic endeavor. The Greek word "agon" is where we get our English word "agony." So Paul exerted his spiritual muscles the way a Greek runner would exert himself in the Olympic Games. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And those words, "fought" and "fight," are those same words that come from the word "agon," where Paul is saying, "I struggle, I toil and struggle for you." This is not Paul trying to flatter the Colossae people. If you have read any of Paul's writings, you know that that's not his style. And therefore, Paul is no doubt suggesting that they ought to hold nothing back in response to obeying what he desires for them. He's making his case that they should hear him. And what are his desires for the church? And this is kind of where we get into what Paul's saying here. What are his desires for the church? His desire for the church is that by responding to the gospel's admonishing and teaching, we might grow into maturity in Christ. But in the next three verses, Paul wants to elaborate further on that. He wants to expand on this picture that he has, that he wants to expand on his vision to give us more detail of what it looks like. So turn back to Colossians 2, and we're going to look at verse 2. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The word that meant, again, to emphasize that this is the goal. This is the aim of the action denoted by the clause that's attached to it, which is Paul's labors in his ministry. Which is why, if you have the NIV translation, it says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart. So the NIV kind of picks that up. Now, what does the Bible mean by its use of the word heart in that section? Is it referring to the organ, the heart? I think we generally know that he's not doing that. He's metaphorically speaking. In the English language, the use of the word heart can often be used to refer to the seat or the dwelling place of emotion. The heart is the symbol of deep emotion often. But to the Hebrews, often referred to the heart, they also referred to another organ. It was the bowels. In the Bible, the bowels are the reference to the womb or to the stomach or the intestines. To them, it was this saying, I feel it in my gut. It was just, they feel it. And that's why the Hebrews kind of thinking, they knew very little of abstract thought to the extent that we understand abstract thoughts. But they were very concrete. That's just what they experienced. So they said, I feel it in my bowels. If you turn to Song of Solomon 5:4, I'm going to read from the King James Version, because a lot of our New English translations have changed the word because we would misunderstand it, left to ourselves. But I'm just going to read the King James for you to humor you a bit. The picture is, in Song of Solomon 5, verse 4, the picture is of the bride waiting for the bridegroom. It is time to consummate their marriage, the hour they've been waiting for. Now listen to what the Hebrew woman says. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. That's in the King James. This means the bowel, and that's literally how it should be translated. But this meant that the bowels included the whole area of sexual arousal for them as well. They felt it. And let's not linger too long there and go on to Lamentations. Let's look at a couple more examples. Lamentations 2, verse 11. Jeremiah is seeing the death of his country as it falls apart, and he says, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled within me. Again, what's he saying? Why is he referring to his bowels? He's saying, I feel it in my gut. Or how about 1 John 3:17? But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Again, he's simply expressing in the Hebrew mind what's the obvious thing. He's saying, if we see someone in need, we ought to feel it in our gut. It ought to stir the emotions inside us to respond. But note that in this verse, the affections are not equivalent to love, but they are the evidence of love. Rather than the emotion stirring up love, the existence of love stirs up the emotions. The bowels are always responding in the Bible. Whether it's pain or sexual arousal or fear or seeing someone in distress, to the Hebrew, the bowel is that which responds. It's what we typically understand as emotion in English. It's what we feel. Now, what did the bowels respond to? To the Hebrew, the bowels responded to the heart. And that's where we get our verse here. But to the Hebrew mind, the heart stood for the entire mental and moral activity. It includes that all that goes on in the inner self, including thinking, grieving, rejoicing, desiring, understanding, and decision-making. It includes all these things. And the emotions are included in it, but the strong emphasis on this word heart is on the intellect and the will. The intellect and the will is what's contained in this idea of the heart. Mark chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts." Why does he speak like that? To question in their hearts is a metaphor for what? Thinking. They were thinking. Further on in verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" He perceived what they were thinking. And all these aspects are connected to our responsibility to God. The intellect and the will are what we will be held accountable for to God. See, Revelation 2:23 says, "And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The heart, according to this passage, is what God is going to judge. It's the seat of responsibility before God. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. It is that which God is going to judge. What is the cure for this wicked heart, this heart of stone, as Ezekiel refers to it? Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit that I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Anyone can change their emotions. Anyone can get a new set of emotions. Well, maybe not anyone, but we can do that. But when it comes to needing a whole new set of inner desires and intentions and motives, a new frame of mind, that's an operation, that's a miracle that only God can do. In the parable of the sower, the heart is equated to the soil upon which the word of God falls. And the condition of the soil, or the heart, will affect whether or not the seed is taken and produces fruit. It says in Matthew 13:23, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit." That their hearts may be encouraged. That word encouraged, the word is parakaleem. Sometimes it means to comfort, sometimes to exhort, but always at the heart of it, there is the idea of enabling. Always behind it. Enabling some person to meet some difficult situation with confidence. So some commentators suggest that helps understand this as a strengthening. When we're encouraged, it's the sense of being strengthened. So when Paul says, "I want you to have encouraged hearts," he's saying, "I want you to have strengthened or strong minds." Strong minds, Paul says. That's his first desire for the church, that they have strong minds. How? Paul has already explained that this is the result of being taught and admonished in the Word. That's how. 1 Corinthians 14:31, referring to orderly worship, says, "You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged," the same word, strengthened, "by hearing the prophecy of the word." That the word for encouraged is the same word in our text, parakaleem. It's interesting that the Greek word parakletos, sometimes used to refer to the Holy Spirit, comes from this same root word as this word encouraged here. John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper, Parakletos, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." So at the core, there's this, again, when it comes to this idea of being enabled by the Word of God, there's this sense of the Spirit being a part of that as well. So Paul then begins with the mind. Okay, the arena where we do our thinking, the arena where we sort out what we truly believe, and the arena for which we will ultimately give an account for at the judgment. The emotions often never initiate. Let's keep going. Don't respond to what we think. This pattern is so often laid out in Scripture. What then is the key to controlling your emotions? The key is to fill your mind with truth. The emotions respond to what the mind perceives as true. Have you ever been lying in bed and then all of a sudden you wake up in a jolt because you just fell from a 20-story building? You weren't actually falling, but your mind perceived you were falling. And so your emotions responded. Maybe that's happened to someone already this morning. I don't know. Emotions cannot be trusted. They can make you do the craziest things if your mind allows it. So how do you control your emotions? You feed your mind with truth. And remember, emotions are not the enemy here. Emotions are, they're encouraged. They're a great thing. But what's important is which one is responding to which. Are your emotions springing forth from the truth, or is it the other way? Turning to 2 Corinthians 6, chapter 11 to 13. I need to turn to it here. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Widen your hearts also. He says, you are restricted in your own affections. It's literally, you are tightened in your bowels. That's what he says there. He's saying, I want to share these truths with you, but you are all tightened up emotionally. Anytime you put emotions at the forefront with someone, you can't learn from them. You can't even hear them. The emotions are no longer responding, but are running the show. And because the Corinthians were upset with Paul, they could not receive what he had to say to them. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart." He says, guard your mind, guard your thoughts. For from it flow the springs of life. How and what we think shapes our behavior. It shapes our affections. And we develop a framework or our worldview which affects how we understand and interpret information. Which brings Paul to his second point here in verse 2. First he says that their hearts may be encouraged. And then second, being knit together in love. Second thing Paul desires for the Colossians is they be knit together in love. The word translated knit together suggests that it follows after or possibly from an encouraged heart. It carries the idea of cells in a body that are united so that they are indistinguishable from each other. And what's the glue that holds it all together? Love. Paul gets practical now. He says, now your emotions need to reflect what's going on in your heart, in your mind. See, theologically speaking, positionally speaking, we're all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're all knit together by one Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches. But practically speaking, living it out, we have a lot of work to do. What kind of work? Love. The work of love. And how do you love? Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The only way to love people, according to the Word, is to get below them. We must get below them. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Again, love is shaped by the Word of God and not our emotions. Now note, this point clarifies that Paul's desires, his vision, is corporate. It's corporate. His mission is fulfilled as he teaches, as his teaching ministry is put into action by his hearers in community, welding the congregation together in mutual love. Spiritual maturity, then, cannot be reached in isolation, but within the body of Christ, the church. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here in the church, so we won't go much further on that. But Paul says, "I labor to strengthen your minds that unity in love may abound." But his picture of maturity is not yet complete. There's one more characteristic he wants to share. Turning to verse 2, I'm going to go halfway through where it says to reach. He says, "I do these things so that to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul is arguing for something here, and he's defending against something. And he accomplishes both of these objectives by desiring that they reach full assurance of understanding in Christ. When you know the truth in your mind, and you act it out in love, you will gain a full assurance. You will gain a confidence in the gospel. You can know all the Bible in the world. You could teach it from the inside out. But if you have not observed or experienced this truth lived out in real life, you will always struggle with doubt or uncertainty. That phrase, full assurance of understanding, is elsewhere translated complete assurance. Paul desires that they have a fuller, more complete understanding of the gospel. A fuller understanding of the gospel? Well, what does that mean? The phrase, the knowledge of God's mystery, provides the core content of this more complete gospel. And he says at the end of verse 2, it is Christ. The more you narrow it down, the more the message gets narrowed down and is founded on Christ, the more complete that gospel is, the more full it is, the more it digs deeper into Christ. Christ and Christ alone is the content of the more complete gospel. And then in verse 3, he basically makes the same point over again. He says the idea here of being hidden, it parallels the word mystery in that passage. Between verse 2 and verse 3. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge parallels the idea contained in the phrase riches of full assurance of understanding. He's saying the same thing in different words. Now, what's significant about these two parallels is what's sandwiched in between them, which is Christ. Simply put, spiritual maturity is the result of knowing Christ and Christ alone. But what's so special about spiritual maturity? Why have a strong mind, be knit together in love to reach a full assurance of understanding? Why is spiritual maturity so important to Paul? Look at verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He says, because there's an enemy out there, church. And if you aren't under attack already, the attacks are coming and you need to be prepared. You must grow in your maturity if you're going to withstand the lies of the enemy. You may have noticed that I did not mention what Paul was defending against in verse 3. I said what he was arguing for, but not what he was defending against. And that's because it's brought into light here in verse 4. Many scholars believe Paul had a particular false teaching or a faction of false teachers in mind here in his letter to the Colossians. The lies deluding them with fine-sounding arguments and such. But what the teachings were is not for, like, it's not certainly known. But whatever the teaching was, it's clear that it was not in accord with Jesus Christ and his gospel, of which Paul proclaimed. So in verse 3, Paul is defending against the claims of the false teaching by emphasizing that Christ is the content and the complete gospel. That Christ is the way to the way, the truth, and the life. All we could possibly need to know, all we could ever need to know, is Christ. Philippians 3:8 says, for whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss, that I may be found in him. Today, the church faces a similar threat. It's a mindset referred to as postmodernism. It's an idea that there is no absolute truth, that it's subjective, that it depends on the person. And specifically, threatening from within postmodernism is this idea that we refer to the exclusivity of Christ. The idea that faith in Christ is the only way to inherit salvation, eternal life. I'll go back to that a bit later. So the aim of Paul's ministry is that we have strong minds, be knit together in love, to reach full assurance of understanding of the gospel. That's Paul's vision of spiritual maturity. And he toils and he struggles for this so that we will withstand the lies and the schemes of the evil one. Note that the entry point of the enemy, lies and deceit, they all begin in the mind. The same entry point that the journey to spiritual maturity begins in. The human-centered ideas and philosophies and practices of the world are knocking at your door, Colossae friends. They are knocking at your door, O church, and they're in sheep's clothing. Their arguments are very plausible. So you must grow in maturity that you may not be persuaded by such things, that you may grow to a more full assurance. I turn to verse 5. He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Again, as in verse 1, Paul makes his case that his lack of physical appearance is by no means a reflection of how dear the Colossae people are to him. Paul wants them to know that despite his absence, he rejoices to see their good order and firmness and faith. He says, I'm miles away, I'm imprisoned, but my affections are moved as I hear of you, as I think of you, as I write to you. He says in verse 5, I am with you in spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read from it. 1 Corinthians 12, 14, says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And skipping down to verse 26, he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, he says, all rejoice together. So Paul is simply appealing to his presence with them in the body of Christ. And his emotion of rejoicing with the Colossians reflects that reality, as it did in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 12. So this reference to his presence and spirit is not only that, but it's an appeal to his apostolic authority as well. 1 Corinthians 5:35. 5:3-5 says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit." That same phrase. "And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." He's appealing to his apostolic authority there and saying, as though I was present, I'm placing judgment on this person. And so here, Paul wants the Colossians to be aware that as an apostle, he has every right to be telling them what they ought to be doing. Verse 5, he says, "Rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of faith in Christ." Commentators note the use of military language in the phrase "good order and firmness of faith." The word translated "order" means rank or an ordered arrangement. The church should be like an ordered army with every man in his appointed place, ready and willing to obey at the point of command, at the word of command. And the word "firmness" refers to a solid bulwark, an immovable line of defense. It describes an army set out on an unbreakable square, solidly immovable against the shock of the enemy's charge. Within the church, there should be an orderly discipline, a strong steadiness like the order and steadiness of the trained and disciplined body of troops. And I just had a quick image for you, and it's not, could you just put it to the image of the Roman soldiers? And this enforces the corporate emphasis laid out by Paul in this passage. Paul would no doubt have had the Roman army of his day in mind when he used this language. The Roman soldier had no concept of individuality in battle, as his very life depended not only on himself doing his job, but his fellow soldiers at his front and back and sides. They all depended upon each other for protection. Thus, the objective of the enemy would be to break the ranks of the enemy, exposing them and making them vulnerable to attack. And I guess the image can't get up there, but I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of a legion of Roman soldiers, but they have their shields and they're ordered in such a way that they basically are just totally covered by each other. And that's the image that Paul is giving us for the church. This is Paul's vision for the church. The heart of Paul, the virtually present preacher, is that we might look like this. That is spiritual maturity. Now, there just are a few points of application I'm going to leave with you. But keep in mind, the overarching application is that everyone be taught and everyone be admonished in the Word of God, so that everyone may be mature in Christ. If we had to summarize it and bring it all down, that's where it all goes. The first application might be a bit of a stretch, so you can take it for what it is. But the first application is an exhortation to love the church. Paul loved. He had an unwavering love for the church. I'm naturally inclined myself to be super introverted, to be very introverted, to pull away from all people outside of my little circle with my Bible and my books and just hide away in a hole and just be there and just dwell in that place. But the problem is that I love the Word of God. And when I bring my Bible into that little hole and I read it, do you know what happens when you spend time in the Word of God? Transformation happens. You begin to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And guess what I'm confronted with when I stick my head in this book long enough? Christ's love for the church. The church is Christ's bride. I tell you, it's one thing to have a holy jealousy for the purity of the church. And we ought to get up in arms and defend against those that threaten its purity, the bride of Christ. But too often, rather than driving out the enemy, too often people are writing off the church itself. Now, is it the organism, the body of Christ, that they are writing off, or just the institution? Kind of separate those. And I would argue it doesn't matter. A church without structure, without organization, is not a biblical church. Some people try to make it out to be a big blob of believers all over the place doing their thing, and they leave it to the Spirit to work out the whole thing, that one body, all members of one body thing. But the reality is that the Holy Spirit wrote and authoritatively speaks through this book. And you show me any scripture that refers to the body of Christ as a metaphor for the spiritual reality, and I'll say amen to that. Paul uses the body of Christ. It's a metaphor of what is happening spiritually, that we're knit together by the Spirit. But I will also point out within that same chapter, or at least within the same book, that the practical teaching to go alongside that metaphor which calls for structure and order in the church. Think of the metaphor itself referring to the body. It's tough to find an example that contains and relies upon more structure and organization than the human body itself. Christ loves the organized church. Paul loved the organized church, and I love the organized church. Faith Community Baptist Church. And because of this, Paul toils and he struggles in his ministry that they may become mature in Christ. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Why am I preaching? Like I said, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here already. But just let me poke and prod just a little bit more. Let me ask you this. If a man and a woman begin a relationship and eventually decide they are going to move in together, are they married? No. Marriage is not merely about commitment, about living together, even if it's till death do us part. It's also a submitting or a making oneself accountable to a structure or a governing authority where you recognize that this thing is bigger than just the two of us. And so you place a seal on the relationship in an official manner in the public eye. That's also marriage. And it's not marriage if that's not included. Marriage is also many other things. There are many people in this church who are in a committed relationship with this fellowship, but you get cold feet in regard to sealing that relationship and membership. Membership isn't biblical, I often hear, but neither is Sunday school. Neither is youth ministry or KFC or singing 3 or 4 part harmonies in worship, for that matter. Just because a word or an idea is not explicitly stated in Scripture does not necessarily mean it's not biblical. We ought to approach it with caution and not turn it into a sacred cow, I would agree. But your argument is not an argument, it's an excuse. And please don't misunderstand me as saying you need to be a member to be welcome here. I can see the possibility of someone taking that and just wanting to be angry about something and not hearing anything I say. Membership is not the issue here. I could just as easily point out that just because someone's married, it does not guarantee that they are living as if they are married. We have close to 100 people in our membership. Not even half that are present in our membership meetings. So just because you're a member does not guarantee you're living as if you are one. And so I just draw that out to point out that it's not necessarily about membership. That's the byproduct of it. This needs to be about the heart. It's about the attitude buried somewhere deep inside towards the church. It's that little area of reserved that has drawn a line and said, this is as far as this relationship goes. Or there's something you aren't okay with that needs to change before you'll commit. And this is not a farmer's market where we give and take and bargain. Marriage can begin with compromise. I've seen it. I've heard of it. It can survive on compromise. But it's not going to flourish on compromise. It's an all-in, all-out kind of thing. I think membership is similar. But remember, the heart of this point is, do you love the church of Christ? Can it be said of you, can it be said of me, that I toil and struggle with all His energy that powerfully works within me? We all need to be faced with that question. The second thing is that being in good order is not merely a goal we arrive at, but a lifestyle of growth. It's a discipline. Philippians 3:12 says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me." There's no standing still in Christ. We either go forward or we gradually slip backward. We must not only be transformed by the Word, the renewal of our mind on our own time, but the preaching of the Word must remain one of the key pillars of our gathering, that we may be taught and admonished by the hearing of the Word of God in community. Good order, being knit together in love, is not feeling-based, but the expression of affections in response to the truth we have been fed. We need to be fed truth so that we can live it out. The third thing, just to skip to verse 8, and this is my point, is that see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and that are not according to Christ. See to it that no one takes you captive. In our day, in our age of postmodernism, among many truths, is the very doctrine of the gospel that Paul is defending against the Colossians that's being threatened, which is the exclusivity of Christ, and I mentioned it earlier. The biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, that it is only by repenting of one's sins and through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ that we may be set free from our bondage to sin and its eternal consequences, and instead inherit eternal life in His kingdom in heaven. Tolerance is the battle cry of postmodernism, but only insofar as your view does not threaten their view of tolerance. And then they'll become as intolerant as ever of your intolerance. The only thing that is wrong in postmodernism is to say something is wrong. But when you point that out, they'll take back that judgment and simply usually turn off their brain or something. I don't know what happens after that. You need to be aware of this. The final point is that firmness of faith is the result of truth being lived out. And just repeating what I've said already. Do you have full assurance of understanding? Do you have full assurance of understanding? Earlier I said Satan's attacks always begin in the mind. But within that, it's interesting, one of the most prominent areas of deception is regarding our assurance of salvation. And he'll deceive on both sides of the spectrum. To the Christian, he wants us to doubt and to question our salvation. Whether it's the sincerity of our faith that we're doubting, whether it's the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ to save us by grace through faith. To this person, Paul says, get in the Word and live out what you are taught, and you will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. To the atheist, on the other side of the spectrum, to the atheist and religious and everyone in between, and all who are outside of Christ, including people who call themselves Christians, but maybe they aren't for whatever reason, to these Satan feeds a false sense of assurance. He does the opposite. The false sense that we know what will happen when we die, and that it will be all okay in the end, even if what you say is different from what I say. To these we must expose the sinking sands of good works and the false idea that humans are inherently good. The idea that all the solutions to our problems is getting in touch with finding our inner selves. Again, I'm just using examples to drive these points home and to illustrate. So if you need better understanding later, please talk to me. But a bunch of our students in grade 9 to 10 attend a 12-day summer camp called FACES, where they can earn 15 high school credits. And up until recently, I thought nothing of it. And then I came across a description of what it's all about on Facebook, and this is what I found. It says, FACES creates an opportunity for students to explore a new and exciting world. This new world is created as they are challenged to see themselves in the situations with new eyes and with changed hearts. Well, that sounds great so far. That's what I've been talking about all day. FACES is an experiential opportunity to discover their inherent and infinite personal worth. It is also filled with opportunities to grow their personal power. You want to find your inherent and infinite personal worth and power. According to the Apostle Paul, unless you are looking in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, you're looking in the wrong place. Am I saying don't go to FACES? No. You're probably getting fed the same stuff in your school. You can't get away from this stuff. What I'm saying is be firm. Be anchored in Christ. So that when you will be able to sniff out these things, these postmodern, whatever works for you, whatever feels good philosophies, when the world feeds it to you as truth and as wisdom. So to both the doubting Christian and the overconfident non-Christian, I leave you with Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When you're living out the truth, there is little room for doubt to enter in. When you're constantly being fed truth, there is little room for a false assurance to creep in. Christ invites all who will humble themselves before Him in repentance and place their faith in Him as their Lord and Savior to come and to discover the riches of full assurance of understanding of the gospel. All are invited to this. In our day and age of postmodernism, to finish off, sorry, I just got lost for a second. What Paul wants us to know, his vision for us, for the church as a whole, obviously it begins individually, but like he said, it is not full, it is not complete until it is done as a whole in the church. He says, I want you to have strong hearts, to be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says it's Christ or it's nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true that in an age of doubt and questioning, that there is a plumb line that we can go to sort out the lies from the truth. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will have done that and will continue to be working that in us as we take these things in our hearts and go about this week. May your Spirit, may your Word reveal the intentions of our hearts, as Hebrews 4 mentioned. And wherever, I mean, we're all in a different place here. Some don't know Christ. Some have just recently been fed the truth and they haven't really seen it lived out. Some have experienced those riches of the full assurance of understanding the gospel. May we be the body of Christ and serving one another with those realities of where we're at. May we serve one another to bring one another to the point that Paul could say of his ministry to the Colossians and now to us as we read from his letter, that we may one day be presented as mature in Christ. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.